So the early church formulated doctrinal or creedal statements to help coalesce the church around key doctrines. One example is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 3 through 7. It says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then notice how the language becomes more formal here. It says this, "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15 is a creedal statement. You have a brief statement that was meant to boil down concrete truth and to present it in a memorable fashion. And the power of that creed came from the testimony of the apostles, and from the passage itself it says that it had the support of the Scriptures, as contained in the Gospels, and even from the prophetic testimony of the Old Testament. These passages, these creedal statements, these boiled down truths stand out in the Bible mostly because of their rich formalism in the Greek. You notice something as you're reading through this in the Greek, all of a sudden the meter changes, the formalism of the passage changes. Another example would be 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 6. This is another statement that was made memorable. It's more formal. It does some things, gymnastics, if you will. It says in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." It's another creedal statement. They kind of boiled it down. It existed, yes, in the pages of Scripture, but they were using it elsewhere. It was concrete. It was something we could all latch onto. And we actually see the church start the history of creating creeds and arriving at doctrinal decisions in Acts chapter 15. If you could turn there with me as we do our Bible hopscotch. Acts chapter 15. The church at this time, when Acts 15 was written, was experiencing its first major crisis. What should be done with the influx of new Gentiles that were entering into the church? The church, for a period of time, because Jesus sent his apostles first to the Jews, the church was a body of Jewish people. And then we have the revelation about the whole sheet being lowered from heaven. And Cornelius comes in and speaks in tongues. And everybody's dumbfounded. Gentiles are part of the kingdom of heaven as well. This is a phenomenal thing. But that creates a crisis. You have all these Gentiles flooding in. Do they have to go through the Old Testament rituals? Must they adhere to the Mosaic law? It becomes a big issue because these people begin coming in and saying, all of these Gentiles have to be circumcised. Imagine this. You're a 30 or 40 or maybe even 50-year-old male, and somebody tells you, circumcision is necessary. That's a crisis. A bit of an existential crisis in some sense. And so the major issue that Acts 15 is going to resolve is, must the Gentiles identify more deeply with the Mosaic covenant, and should they practice the laws given to the Jews? Big issue. In Acts 15, verses 28 through 29, we have the settlement of the issue for the body of the church. It says this, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us," this is the assembled apostles and elders of the church, "to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well." And then he says, farewell. And it's not like a goodbye. It's like, may you farewell. this is a creedal statement. This is the church coming together, the apostles and the elders, and they make a doctrinal decision that's binding on the body. It was a huge moment within the history of the church. The church came together, rendered a decision, and moved on. When the person of Christ would later be threatened by the rise of a monk named Arius, and this is where we get St. Nicholas, because at the Council of Nicaea, Arius is spouting heresy about how Jesus is a created being, and while he is still deity, he's a lesser deity than the God the Father, because he's not of the same substance. He's of a like substance. And the whole argument boiled down to, is Jesus the very exact same substance as God the Father? Or is he of a similar substance? And in the Greek, it's the difference between an omicron and a iota. That's all it is. To transpose those, you have the whole argument in the Greek. So as they have the same substance or a like substance, and because the church had been fighting for so long, when they came to Nicaea in 325 AD, they were ready to resolve it. So much so that when Arius is espousing all these things, Nicholas, who was also a bishop, was so incensed that anyone would say these things about his Lord, he reached over and slapped Arius across the face. And so St. Nicholas is where we get Santa Claus, by the way. And so we actually have Slappy Claus. One of the great saints of the church started out by striking a heretic, of all the things. And my favorite little internet picture out there is, I came to give presents to children and to slap heretics, and I just ran out of presents. So kind of funny history. But what happened at Nicaea in 325 AD is the church bishops came together and said, this fighting is wasting so much energy, we're expending so much effort to fight this fight over and over again, we're going to resolve it, and we're going to come up with the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed. And it says this, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. It's like, if you're not getting it, we're saying same substance as God the Father. Not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And they put the issue to rest. This creed became an important moment to unify the church and to clearly proclaim the boundaries between what was orthodox, right knowledge, and unorthodox, what was wrong knowledge. And the church has historically taken several other opportunities to define orthodoxy. What is orthodoxy in the face of heresy and departure from the truth? You don't even know what these statements probably are, but you have Chalcedon, which settled the godhood, the Trinity, those kinds of issues. You have the more recent memory, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which is a document signed in Chicago by modern-day scholars, where they're saying there's an attack on the inerrancy of the Bible. We're going to defend it so we don't have to keep on having these fights in our churches over and over again. We're just going to state it. We're going to use Scripture as our backbone, because if it doesn't come from Scripture, it has no authority. But this is the issue, and it's decided and it's final. God has given us creeds and doctrinal statements for safeguarding and guiding the church. A doctrinal statement is meant to provide unity, and it's meant to serve as a foundation of teaching a local body of believers. Our God has not only called us to be united, He has called us to be united in the truth. And so Philippians 1:27 says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So it's one spirit and then one mind. There's an idea we're united by what's rattling around up in here, the thoughts that we have, and those kinds of things. Philippians 2, 1, verses 1 and 2 says the same thing. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my job by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. In other words, not only set aside your differences that you might have in squabbling with one another, but be of the same mind about doctrinal issues as well. Be of the same mind when you come to the Scriptures. We have not been called to merely gather together. We have been called to have unity and having one mind and one accord in certain truths about God from Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That word mind is nous, and that word judgment is nome. And it refers not to affections and feelings, but to the working of this mind and its products. So here, Paul is aiming at a unity of ideas. A unification of ideas. Our church uses a statement of faith derived from the London Baptist Confession of 1689. It serves as the doctrinal statements of the past that we have in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. It serves to unite us. They serve as rallying points so that we can have a unity of mind, a unity of judgments. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, had this to say about the London Baptist Confession of 1689. He says, "This ancient document is the most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us. It is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you may be fettered, but as a means of edification and righteousness. It is an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teachings of those holy scriptures by which all other confessions are to be measured." Doctrinal statements or confessions serve as an important purpose in the body of Christ. I've already mentioned one of these, but one of the things that a doctrinal statement does for the body is say, enough of this particular fight, let's move on. I don't know if you know how exhausting it can be to fight the same fight over and over again in different words, different terms. But for a church leader, it can actually leave you totally depleted. Totally depleted. The folks that came together over the Nicene Creed, they came together more out of exhaustion than anything else. Arianism became such a huge portion of the church that in the same body you could have followers of Arius and followers of the other proponents. it was just a constant fight, and their churches were being split and divided. Evangelism wasn't happening because you spend all your time trying to argue over these key doctrinal things. It can become a major issue. And so doctrinal statements, much like in the Council of Nicaea and in the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, they're meant to settle things so that we can move on. We don't have to fight the same fights over and over again. How crazy would it be if we had to fight that same dispute? Would we ever mature? Would we ever have the energy to preach the gospel outside when there is nothing but bickering on the inside? And that is a purpose of a doctrinal statement. It is a firm reason that we should have one. Doctrinal statements also are succinct statements that point the way for a common and fundamental level of understanding. It's kind of a basic. They are basic statements that serve as the underpinnings for a local body to come together. Matter of fact, Scripture actually warns us about folks that never come to core truths, never enter deeply into fellowship. In 2 Timothy 3:7, it speaks of those who are always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And in this particular context, it's speaking about people in the body that claim to be a part of the body, but they're not moving in any direction. There's no maturation. There's no apprehending and coming to a destination. That's very popular in our culture. We're still a culture of moral relativists, and they take much more joy in the journey of trying to find the truth than ever arriving at it. Matter of fact, they think it's arrogant to arrive at any truth. But there is truth out there. God wants us to mature. He wants us to come to a certain understanding of the universe. He wants us to come to a certain understanding of who He is. Well, a doctrinal statement is a recognition that we don't want to fight the same fights over and over. The compilation of a doctrinal statement also recognizes that people newly coming into a body still need to work through issues. Still need to work through it. And so the doctrinal statement is an excellent way for someone to quickly understand what a local body believes. And so when we have new visitors, our website already has our doctrinal statement already laid out. And they ask, what do you believe? And I said, I could explain it to you, which I will do some justice to that, but it's more fully represented over here. Just go read it. And so the doctrinal statement becomes an important educational aspect of the body. Since our doctrinal statement is also rooted on centuries upon centuries of the church's understanding of the Bible, we could also direct them to Jerome. We could direct them to Bernard of Clairvaux, who we've studied a little bit on our Wednesday nights. We could direct them to Augustine, who we love, Luther, C.H. Spurgeon, John Piper, or John MacArthur. If someone disagrees with our doctrinal statement on six-day creationism, I don't have to exhaust myself defending what has already been defended. I simply say, go contend with Ken Ham. go talk with him. Matter of fact, go talk to John Whitmore down at Cedarville University, my favorite geology professor, who takes groups every year into the Grand Canyon. He'll talk about creationism. He'll talk about why he believes geology proclaims the wonders and glories of God creating in six literal 24-hour periods. You know, if someone has a problem with other portions of our doctrinal statement on believer baptism, I don't have to fight that fight. I can help guide and stuff, but at the end of the day, I point people to C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, what he had to say about infant baptism. And I can also point him at the still alive brother, John MacArthur. Go fight with John. You know, those things. You don't need to take it up with me. Another thing a doctrinal statement does is it paints and preserves a beautiful picture of God that accurately captures scriptural truth. And we believe that in the Oikos doctrinal statement that we have beautifully captured a picture of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for us. Man's inability. We believe in it is utterly beyond the power of fallen man to love God, to keep his laws, to understand the gospel, to repent of sin, or to trust in Christ. We could not and would not bring ourselves before God. We were criminals trying to avoid a police station. Everybody says, go to the police station. I'm a criminal. I'm not going to the police station. Why would I want to do that? Same way with God. Why would I want to go before someone that necessarily will find me guilty for the sins that I've done? I want to avoid God. We call this thing total depravity when we talk about man's inability. Another thing our doctrinal statement captures is election. We believe that God, before the foundation of the world, for his own glory, did elect an incalculable host of men and women to eternal life as an act of free and sovereign grace. This election was in no way dependent upon his foresight of human faith, decision, or works of merit. And we think that beautifully. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. While we were still in rebellion, while we didn't want anything to do for him, he not only died for us, but he elected us to be his children. And we think that captures a beautiful representation of what Christ did on the cross, so that the work of God becomes truly the work of God. I can't contribute to it. I can't boast about anything that's happened to my salvation. It's all of his alone. And that's the reason why we have this in our doctrinal statement. And this is a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us that we could not and would not do it for ourselves. It's beautifully all of Christ. Another brilliant thing that confessions accomplish is not only painting pictures accurately of who God is, but confessions and doctrinal statements also form a basis for day-to-day community and fellowship. The word for fellowship is a Greek word, the koinonia. Koinonia. It comes from the word koine in the Greek. Greek itself was known as Koine Greek. If you study the scriptures today, you're going to learn a particular era of Greek called Koine Greek. Koine means common. It's the Greek that was commonly spoken at the time. And it was the lingua franca, to confuse terms. It was the common language of that day. And so it just means basically that it's something that we have in common. Koinonia, or common ground, or fellowship, is shared among all Christians. We have the same Jesus Christ as our Savior. There can be Christians of many different stripes. You can have Egyptian, Iranian, you can have Pentecostal, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Anglican, Armenian, making sure I get that correct back there for Armenians, Mennonite, etc. We share koinonia, or fellowship, with those that profess Christ. We do share koinonia, and that is the universal church of what we share koinonia in because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But koinonia deepens as what we have in common deepens. There's deeper levels of koinonia. As our common understanding of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross comes together, as our common understanding of what God did when he created the world, as our common understanding of salvation grows together, we have deeper and more intimate koinonia. In other words, we have deeper fellowship. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 6 says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God gets more glory when we have one voice. One voice. He gets more glory when we're in harmony. In this whole matter of koinonia, take the example of creationism. Take that example. There are Christian evolutionists. There may be even some Christian evolutionists sitting here today, and we would embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But Ken Ham has had to deal with this all the time. The Christian evolutionists tell Ken Ham, "You say that we are not saved." And Ken has to respond, "No, that's not true. I have not tied your salvation into your accurate understanding of how God created the heavens and the earth. I simply believe that you're neglecting a significant truth of the Bible." And Ken would be the first to say that he shares koinonia at some level with all Christians. But Ken has a deeper level of koinonia, or fellowship, with someone that has more in common with him. Someone who believes that the Bible clearly demonstrates that the earth was created in 6 24-hour days. And matter of fact, if Ken and the evolutionists tried to go to church every Sunday together, I imagine there'd be a lot of fighting. It wouldn't be a pretty thing. And so six-day creationism, it is in our doctrinal statement, it's a requirement for membership. It establishes a relationship and foundation for deeper koinonia. Here's another example, baby baptism. Baby baptism. We're a church that condemns for adult believer baptism. We believe that it is an accurate representation of Scripture, that someone has an intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel. And we believe that an infant can't do that. An infant can't go through the gospel and understand what has been done for them, and therefore we would not baptize an infant. We'll baptize an adult. Right? Or not an adult, we baptize a child even that has an accurate understanding of the gospel. But what would happen if we had a bunch of Presbyterians coming among us who do believe in baby baptism? Would that not cause rifts? Would that not cause problems every time that they attempted to baptize their infants in our body and tell us that we're not doing what God has required of us? And we would tell them, what would we tell them? We'd say, what you're doing is obscuring the gospel. And while we have koinonia with you, there is a separation here in our koinonia where it's just not practical for us to remain together. And so those kind of things happen. Another example would concern the doctrines of grace. And historically, Arminians and Calvinists have contended for drastically different means of God saving his people. We believe that humans are responsive to God's grace, not proactive. We don't create God responding to us because of something we've done that's meritorious. We believe God is the primary actor in salvation and that he's not passive or merely responsive. We believe that the idea that someone may lose their salvation does not properly give an understanding of how great the inner working of the Holy Spirit is in salvation. We believe that the one that the Holy Spirit saves, he is truly saved and changed indeed. We're new creatures in Christ, and Christ keeps us, and we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our salvation. If the guarantee of the Holy Spirit can be taken away, then is it not a guarantee at that point? And so the doctrines of grace are part of the Oikos doctrinal statements. Doctrinal statements build some fences. It's unavoidable. They do set boundaries. They will at times separate a Christian creationist from a Christian evolutionist. And John Piper had this to say about doctrinal statements. The point is that minimizing truth or filing down its clear edges or blending it all into one indistinguishable mass or focusing on prayer, service, and mission rather than truth, none of these produces unity that honors truth, creates robust communities, or endures for generations. Many years ago, C.S. Lewis thought long and hard about Christian unity. And I wouldn't agree with C.S. Lewis on everything, but I agree with what he has to say about this. He wrote a book that's basically about koinonia. It's basically about fellowship, okay? And what C.S. Lewis was trying to get to are what are the things that we have in common as Christians across the board in this thing called the universal church. And the book title was Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity. What is Christianity boiled down to its essence? He's trying to get to the essence of what we all share, whether we're Presbyterians, Anglicans, Lutherans, Baptists, or Mennonites. Some would be surprised to discover that C.S. Lewis really still believed in denominations, that they were worthwhile. He says this, Mere Christianity is more like a hall out of which doors open into several rooms. If I can bring anyone into that hall, I shall have done what I attempted. But it is in the rooms, not in the hall, that there are fires and chairs and meals. Interesting statement. Think about that for a second. Lewis was not ecumenical in the sense of leading people out of a denominational room into the hall of unity. He didn't want to get people out of the rooms into the hallway. He wanted the people get out of mere Christianity, the hallway, into the rooms on the corners. And why did he want to do that? The denominational rooms are where the fires and chairs and meals are. In other words, if you try to live in the hall, you will go without warmth and rest and food. Mere Christianity is not lived Christianity. It's not lived Christianity. There's nothing there. It is wise to enter a room off the hall of mere Christianity so that you can experience true fellowship in Christ. Trying to make it a life in the hallway is like trying to eat mere food but never eating any particular vegetable or fruit or meats. There's just no satisfaction to it. There's no substance to it. It is wisdom to find that room, and it's wisdom to have a doctrinal statement and to have fences. John Piper said this: "For many years, my conviction has been that Christian unity and Christian truth are served best, not by removing fences, but by loving across them and having welcoming gates. I don't claim to do it well. I want to do it better." We can have a fence at Oikos, but we can love across the fence. And every church out there has some form of fence. It's just what exists. We can exercise love even in disagreement. But our goal as a church is to usher people into deep fellowship with one another, to get them beyond just the hallway of mere Christianity, and to get them deep into the room of fellowship and participation in this great gospel that Jesus Christ has called us to. Our goal is to have a common understanding of who Jesus Christ is, what he did on the cross, and what was accomplished in salvation. And that koinonia, or fellowship, is only made deeper by marveling at the Creator who did not use death and disease as evolutionary tools to make the world that we see today. I think it's only made deeper and becomes deeper as we appreciate the intellectual ascent that comes prior to baptism. And it also becomes deeper by those who are truly awed by a God who truly saved us when we could not save ourselves. People are going to differ in their understandings of doctrinal truth, and sometimes the fences with welcoming gates have to be shut to certain people. Thoughts are the seedbed of action. What we think has an impact on what we do. Paul gives an example of how the early church had to deal with doctrinal deviations and two guys named Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It says this: "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." The common consensus of the commentators is that context being king, and because of what the passage is already speaking about, these two men were not just blaspheming. They weren't using Jesus Christ's name as a four-letter filth word. They had propagated certain doctrinal truths that were in essence blasphemy that the church had to address. And so what we have here are two church leaders, two pastors, self-righteous egotists who wanted to be prominent teachers of the law but didn't know anything about what they were speaking of, and they were substituting myths and genealogies and fables and human reasons for God's revelation. That's the immediate context. People that substitute myths for truth. And Paul had to deal with it, and he put them outside of the church based on their, not only their doctrines, but based upon their behavior of divisiveness. This pattern of dealing with doctrinal issues that rose to the level of divisiveness has always been a part of church practice. After all, when we look at the Judaizers in the early church, Judaizers ran the whole gamut. Judaizers, some of them just said, "It's not that I don't think that these Gentiles aren't saved. I mean, after all, they've spoken in tongues. But I think in order for these Gentiles to be first-class citizens of heaven, they have to become like I am, circumcised. They have to go through circumcision." And so some of the Judaizers were on that end of the spectrum. There were Judaizers that said circumcision is necessary for salvation. Those existed. But you had the whole gamut. And the church, though, to deal with this, if somebody would not give up this whole tendency of demanding circumcision to be a first-class citizen of heaven, what did they do? They put them outside of the church. They said, we do this in order to reconcile you. Church discipline is never done in order just to be merely punitive. The idea is reconcile you back to the body, bring you back into the same mind and same accord, and have fellowship and deep koinonia once again. And that was the whole purpose and practice of it. Would we ever practice church discipline on someone who is working through an idea or struggling to understand a doctrine? Would we do that at Oikos? Would we ever practice church discipline on someone who had a thought that varied from our doctrinal statement? And the answer is no. We cannot see thoughts, nor should we assume that we can police thoughts. And neither has the church historically. What we do and how we act is when somebody starts using those doctrines or those thoughts in a divisive manner to break apart the body, the elders act. We practice church discipline at that moment. I don't judge thoughts. I don't rush in and police somebody who's merely struggling with an issue or trying to work through a doctrine. But when they start to break apart the unity of the body, they understand what our position is, and they go directly contrary to it, at that moment the church must act. That's the moment that the church acts. And thankfully, within Oikos, this kind of divisiveness has only occurred in the distant past with one man who had a warped view of limited atonement. this one particular guy believed that for salvation, you had to perfectly understand limited atonement, or something called particular redemption. That basically, to sum up the doctrine, it's that Christ died efficaciously just for the elect. He didn't die for the whole world, in the sense of the whole world being saved and unsaved. It's a nuanced Greek argument. But this one gentleman, we had some Arminian visitors, guys that were believed that you could lose your salvation and everything else. And he would confront them after church every Sunday when he found out what they believed. And he would call them names in front of their children. He would slap down their arguments, treat them disdainfully, and treat them as if they weren't Christians. And he persisted in this. He went after me on Facebook, had to cut him off of Facebook. He went after me on LinkedIn, had to cut him off of LinkedIn. He went after me in every imaginable way, and he kept on coming into the fellowship. And he even began to interrupt my sermons. That's how bad it got way back there. And so one Sunday, this guy sitting in front for Sunday school, and our other elder at the time, who was a hulking man that worked for Homeland Security, we had to take him out back, and we had to talk with him, and he still didn't want to repent. Matter of fact, he was recording the conversation so he could put it on the web and use it against us. And we said, you know what? I said, you've showed a bad act of faith here in the sense of how you're going to respond to us. You can no longer be part of our fellowship. And I said, we want you, if you want to repent and change your mind about this, because that's what repentance is, it's a change of mind and heart, you come to us and we'll talk, but you don't come into the body anymore. Matter of fact, we're going to talk to the rest of the body. We're going to make sure they understand where you stand. That, like I said, we have been so blessed. This has only happened once. But I didn't discipline him just because he was having the thoughts. I disciplined him because it turned into behavior based upon those thoughts. Thoughts are the seedbed of action. And we had to do something because he was creating division within the body. I praise the Lord. We've not experienced that kind of divisiveness. We haven't had people actively doing that for a long time. I'm not saying it's never going to happen, but it's been a very good season of time where we have not had that occur. So if someone were to begin to create division over doctrines contrary to our church doctrinal statement, we'd go to them first, we'd work through a subtle and quiet mode of church discipline that no one would know about, and most of you wouldn't even call church discipline. People think church discipline is the nuclear bomb going off that totally levels the ground and creates eternal enemies. Church discipline, I've had people practice church discipline on me in areas where I've had a bad attitude. You know, church discipline is just about a brother coming up alongside of you and saying, you know, your attitude is poor. Or they're saying, you're not acting in a biblical fashion. And it never goes any further than that. Nobody ever knows anything about it unless somebody stands up front and tells everybody about it. But church discipline is merely to bring reconciliation. And it has an ultimate expression, which people think of as the nuclear bomb going off, where you totally part ways and you ostracize the people out of the body. But church discipline is much more subtle, and it's for the health. It's for the health of the body. So, those kinds of things would happen if somebody had doctrinal positions that went contrary to the group, and if they were starting to sow seeds of division, we'd start that way. Church discipline ultimately works towards reconciliation on thoughts and actions. It's meant to reunite somebody to the body. And so the word for repentance, the end goal of church discipline, is metanoia. Metanoia. Meta being change, noia being mind. It basically means you change your mind on something. And it happens not only with actions. Okay, somebody's stealing money. There's a repentance that has to happen. You need to stop the action. But the action is a result of something up here. So we need, ultimately, not just a change of action, we needed a change of their mind and their hearts. And so doctrinal issues fall exactly within that line. It's things in your head that you need to repent of. And people can hold bad doctrine. They can hold erroneous doctrines that they need to repent of. Inaccurate views of God, inaccurate views of how God works in this world. And so, let's say this. Somebody comes in tomorrow and starts saying anti-Trinity things. And they start telling everybody, you have to believe in a God who is in the Sabellian modalism. A God who exists at one point in time as God of the Father, but then he changed his clothes and came as Jesus Christ the Son, and then changed his clothes and came as Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. They tell you have to believe that to have an accurate view of God. What would we do as elders? We go to them quietly. We start working through it. If they're still entrenched, we have to go to the next degree and the next degree, right? And those kind of things. That's how God has given us this whole thing of church of discipline to help the body. And our prayer is that the person doesn't grow entrenched and rebellious. We're looking for metanoia. We're looking for a change of mind and change of heart. So for an evolutionist to insist on proclaiming his evolution at oikos, it would not be wise to leave him unattended. We talk with him gently, try to guide him to the truth of Scripture. And for a group of Presbyterians who came in the same thing, who baptized their babies in front of us and told us that we were in sin if we did not, we would deal with those as well. It's rare to find a church that toes the line on the things that not only should believe, but on the things that we have deep convictions about. Almost 6 years ago, we paid for all the men in this congregation to go down to Texas to a thing called Semper Referenda. It was at Vody Bauckham's church down in Texas. We paid for the conference meals and everything else. And a lot of the churches there that were coming together were over this whole thing of family discipleship. That's a deeply held conviction. We believe that we're to disciple our families and raise them to know the Lord. And I went to a church planner session that was just kind of an off session of that whole thing. And there were guys there that could not find a church that believed what they believed. The churches all believed that kids were kind of like a threat to the real serious seekers in the church. They'd stick them down the hallways, and you could not have your kids in the service. And if a baby cried, that was like the cardinal sin of the congregation. And you'd have an usher at your elbow in a second. So these guys were coming together at this family discipleship church conference saying, where do we find churches that believe that our kids are worth investing in spiritually? And they were practically crying about it because they wanted it so desperately. And Vody gave them two options. You can either move to Texas. For how many of us would that be an option? Not many. He said, or you can hide out. You can go camp out somewhere in a church that has close beliefs but not exactly your beliefs. And so I want to talk about that a little bit as well this morning. Finding a church that doesn't share all of your convictions, and may not even share sometimes your deepest held doctrines. What about camping out? Attending a church that teaches the Bible but personally believes something different than a church's doctrinal stance. And most people enter into that arrangement. They want to honor the church doctrine and leadership by not saying anything about their own beliefs. They try to toe the line on that. And it's fine for a season, but it's not practical in the long run. Vody Bauckham recommends this for folks that strongly believe in family discipleship. You go hide out at a Presbyterian church, is some of the recommendations that have come. They're fellow believers. They teach the Bible, for the most part, but you have some disagreements. What do you do about them at that point? He would say that this kind of arrangement could not last forever. And so the question becomes, why? Why? Bitterness. That's the number one reason why you can't stay in a church that doesn't believe what you believe forever. Bitterness comes into play. When the beliefs and practice of the church is going entirely in a different direction, there will be great cause for bitterness to grow up. Fundamental disagreements have a way of growing into fundamental battles. And it's just inevitable, and it's not wise to remain in that situation forever. You try to change it or better it at some point. Another reason why it's not wise to try to camp out forever is that it has an impact on the children. Let's say you hide out at a Presbyterian church for a season since there is no other Bible-believing churches in the other area. And despite your convictions about believers' baptism, you wait it out. If you stay there long, how likely is it that your children will someday be won over to infant baptism? Pretty likely. How likely is it that if you stay there a real long time that your children get married to somebody who believes in infant baptism? Are you really going to be okay with that when you have a deeply held conviction and directly contrary to it, and it finally happens, and now you're being asked to go to an infant baptism at the Presbyterian church for your grandchild? These are where realities just kind of hit the wall. A third reason that camping out is not something great to do is that you should find people of a like mind. And the reason also being, especially if you're a man in a church, if you have some leadership qualities, most churches aren't going to let you advance in leadership in that particular denomination. I was an Assemblies of God pastor, associate pastor, for about 4 years. And I came to certain convictions about the doctrines of grace and about tongues and other things where I could not sign their doctrinal statement. I had to leave. I could not grow up into the leadership in that church. My conscience wouldn't allow me. Even though that was the only place that I had any kind of foundation, any kind of roots, I knew nothing about the church outside of the Assemblies of God. But I had to leave them at some point simply because I felt this call of leadership in my heart, but I couldn't exercise it within this body. One of the greatest reasons not to camp out in a church that has a fundamental doctrinal disagreement is that inevitably you will take the sermons more personally than you should. You will take things personally that are not intended to be personal. Let's say you're an evolutionist trying to camp out in a creationist church. And in creationist churches, we love to talk about creationism. So we'll talk about it quite often from the pulpit. What's going to happen to that evolutionist being pounded time and time again? If they can't change their mind and they're not searching, they really believe that God created through death and struggle. What's going to happen? You're going to think every sermon is about you. and it's not going to be pleasant. At some point, you're going to do something. So I'll give you another example. We had a guy way back, and he didn't cause a huge kerfluffle, but he came in and he was KJV only. And so every Sunday, I'm preaching from the English Standard Version. Every sermon, not just a couple sermons, every sermon he was coming under deep conviction that I was preaching from the Bible of Satan. But he really liked the fellowship with us and wanted to be with us, so he did not want to pull away. I'm like, okay, I say, we both should see where this is going. I am preaching from the Bible of Satan. What are you going to do about that? You're going to either confront me, or you're going to blow up. I mean, we're both at the same time, more than likely. And so we amicably parted ways, and he was very deeply convicted by this, so he went and found a church that believed in KJV onlyism. Or actually, I think he spent a couple years not even in a church because he couldn't find one that believed exactly what he believed. Finally, I think one of the reasons not just to camp out for an extended period in a church that doesn't agree with you, despite one's best intentions to honor a church that you're camping out in, it's hard not to say something. It becomes almost impossible not to share your beliefs, and it becomes almost impossible over time not to cause division. It just happens. It just happens. And this is not the best situation for a person and their family to thrive, to always feel like they have to watch what they're saying, that they can never be in total agreement. What I'm talking about here is not folks that are going through the scriptures and trying to find what the truths of scripture are. I'm talking about people that are diametrically opposed to something within the doctrinal statement of a church. It's just not wise to be there forever. It will become something that you feel you have to talk about. You'll be convicted on that one point over and over and over again. And at some point, despite your best intentions, you're going to cause division and chaos within that body. Camping out requires prudence and wisdom on the part of any family. And I'm not telling you never to camp out or any of those kind of things, but I'm telling you, within this spirit of camping out, there's an area of wisdom and there's an area of where it becomes untenable. Just can't do it. Our job as elders at Oikos, what we've always stuck to, what we've always held up as our standard, is that we are to bring people to maturity in the community of God's fellowship. We're to challenge people to witness. We're to challenge people to grow up to be the next generation of Christian leaders. Our vision is we split this church at some point geographically, and we raise up elders who understand and care for the scripture just as we do. They can take a portion of our body in another direction. We want to raise up young men that become missionaries. We want to do incredible things in this body, and we can only do it if we're unified as a whole and as if we're growing towards maturity together. Ephesians 4:11 says this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith," and here's the big one, "unity and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." You have in this one passage two things that cannot be separated. You have unity through knowledge, and particularly knowledge about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we believe that our doctrinal statement captures that. Verse 14 of Ephesians 4, "so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." We're to be united in how we understand who God is. And we believe we are best served by building a strong fence with welcoming gates. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity today to present the case for creeds and confessions within the church, the reason why we have a doctrinal statement. Dear God, I pray that I've done so in such a way that shows the loving care that we take with people's consciences and convictions, the loving care that we have for every individual here. Dear Father, I pray that our body would grow strong, You've done so many wonderful things among us, and they've largely been due to the fact that we have operated in unity of mind, unity of doctrine, unity of theology, and unity of purpose. I pray that you would continue to do this among us, Lord, that you would build a glorious church to your praise, glory, and honor. Dear Father, that your elders would love your word, that they would love the unity and the truth above all other things. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the word of that truth. Thank you for the great gift he has given us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.